Finishing rich, finishing prosperous, living to an old age. But then I remembered that our subject for the day is the Apostle Paul, and he had none of that. So I might have to redefine finishing well for this sermon. And by the grace of God, I've done a lot of reading, and the book of Acts has helped me to do that. And whilst the Bible's more than just a model and an example, it is that too sometimes. And in this chapter, Paul holds himself up, his own life up, as a model for living and service and for finishing well. And we've heard that from Paul today as it was read out. So let's get a bit of context and then we'll set off into this. So Acts 20 is all about Ephesus. It begins and ends in Ephesus. And Acts 19 before it began and ended in Ephesus. In fact, Acts 18 is the first place where Ephesus shows up. Paul's on his sea voyage home from his second missionary journey, calls in there, figures out that there's a great opportunity for service and ministry there and wants to come back. So he goes off and finishes his second ministry journey, and no sooner, in fact I think one verse later, he's off on his third, straight across the top of Asia, arrives in Ephesus and spends about 3 or 4 years there on his third missionary journey. So chapters 18, 19 and 20 concern Ephesus. There's a lot more about Ephesus in the New Testament. There's these chapters. There's an epistle written to the church there by Paul. Ephesus is one of those churches that get one of 7 letters in Revelation. The church to Ephesus gets a letter. And all the other 6 churches are clustered around Ephesus. Did you know that? So it's kind of a testament to the success of the ministry of the word that Paul had there in these chapters. It's a very pivotal part of the Bible. So at Ephesus, Paul had success, particularly amongst the Gentiles. He worked in the synagogue for 3 months and the lecture hall for 24. And in all his journeys, he'd been driven out of more temples and synagogues than you can count, variously stoned, roughed up. This one he left on his own accord. And he did that so that he could focus more on ministry to the Gentiles. Gentile Christianity started flourishing, started multiplying in Ephesus, more so than anywhere else. And it's close to home for me because I'm a Gentile Christian. Probably you are too, if you're a Christian. My apologies if anybody here is a Jew. So the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament that all nations would be blessed through Abraham accelerate here with the ministry to the Gentiles at Ephesus. Salvation history is playing out, and that really excites me. So please, if you haven't done so already, despite all your repeated urgings from your pastors, read the book of Acts, read the Bible. See if you can get it excited as well. You can hear the alarms already. So a little word about the structure and the emphasis of chapter 20. It's the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus and the end of his third and final ministry journey. He can see the end of his life coming, I believe. And he leaves Ephesus to travel around Greece and Macedonia just to finish off that third missionary journey, and then calls into Ephesus again, and then heads on back to Jerusalem to face arrest, imprisonment, and the rest is history. So the first 16 verses cover Paul's exit from Ephesus after all of that ministry, and the travel around the Aegean Sea and then back as far as Troas, and preceded by one parting speech, which is not recorded. That's the first 16 verses. The remaining 26 verses cover one final parting speech from Paul and nothing else. So you can see content-wise, it's really weighted towards a monologue from Paul. And a lot of stuff happens around that, but the monologue, Luke thought was important to record. So that's why we had it all read out. You guys did a great job, by the way. So let's survey the travels first. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. If you've got your Bible, you want to have a look, please turn it on silent or airplane mode. If you've got an old paper one, please squint through your glasses like me. After the uproar. Now, we can't go on. We've got to stop there in the middle of verse 1. After the uproar. Who knows what the uproar is? Probably you don't, so I better explain it to you. Paul's mission in Ephesus had been so successful that so many people were turning away from their idolatry and their mysticism and their fake gods, and they weren't ordering any more from the guild of artisans who were producing these fake gods. And they got a little bit upset about this. They were having a loss of business because the impact of the gospel in Asia was so powerful. It was changing the economy of this city. So they didn't need as many fake gods. And so these people had a little bit of a union rally in the square, and they said, look, this Paul guy is saying that the gods we make with our hands as silver artisans aren't real gods. How wrong is that? The gods we make aren't real gods. And they got upset about it. So Paul was having a good effect. And so they were threatened commercially and fearing the loss of prestige for their famous pagan temple, lest people should stop coming and the whole industry would die. So Ephesus was like an industry of fake religion. They were always making amulets and potions and things like that. So they held this union rally in the theatre, and it's not especially well organised. And it was like an uproar, not a full-blown riot. And it was settled without a lynching just by the civic authorities, so no heroic defence of the gospel was needed for them. And interestingly, I find this really interesting, Paul's colleagues kept him out of it, and he's usually the first in whenever there's a controversy, whenever someone needs to stand up and speak. But they kept him out of it, and he was happy to be kept out of it, because I think he's got the end game in mind here. He's thinking ahead. So the mass conversions and abandonment of pagan gods in Ephesus and the mysticism complete with the burning of books signalled uproar to the pagans, but it signalled handover to Paul. He wants to hand over and leave. He's already been thinking about it and he just lets his associates handle it. So we're done with verse 1. How are we going for time? I can preach till midnight, right? Before someone falls off the windowsill. Verses 2 to 7 cover the trip out and back from Ephesus around the Aegean Sea as far as Troas, just as Paul, whilst he's over there, ministers to all those churches he founded and came into contact with in his second missionary journey. Quickly back to Ephesus, then he's on his way home to finish it all. So 2 to 7 cover that trip out and back as far as Troas. Sunday came in Troas. They're already worshipping Jesus on a Sunday here. They met for worship. A long sermon from Paul ensued until after midnight. Can you believe it? Now, it's not recorded what he actually said in that sermon, otherwise no preacher would ever preach on it. But it is recorded that one young man fell asleep during that. Now, he wouldn't have been the first. Anyone else? Fallen asleep in a sermon. Please don't do it now. Paul's not here. If you fall from the sill, you're on your own. Now, personally, I'd love to sit and listen to the actual sermons of the Apostle Paul, even till midnight, as long as I had headphones on and was on my bed, but not on a windowsill. And it's pretty late, maybe other people are falling asleep. But here's the thing that I want you to notice. Paul is a man of many words. You read those. They were spoken. Many words. He went on and on. Those words are there as well. He just kept speaking. Paul saw his mission as one of speaking and preaching. It was not all dynamism and demon casting. If you read Acts right through, you'd think, wow, that's just so demonic. In fact, there's not much of that really at all in the book of Acts, and they're quite sparse. Sometimes in Ephesus, this is true, Paul sent out his hanky to do that kind of healing and stuff, whilst he stayed on song with his message. Speaking, he did a lot of. And remember what Paul did in the synagogues when he went round on his missionary journeys. He went into the synagogue and to the Jews he reasoned and persuaded. Those words are actually used, reasons are persuaded. Didn't waltz into the synagogue and say, out, demon, out. He was like, I've got something I want to say, will you sit and listen to me? And they were like, yeah, we'll hear. And so they sat down and they reasoned their way through the arguments that Paul was making. Now in this little death by preaching story, here's what goes down. Paul speaks on and on till after midnight. A young man was there, Eutychus. He falls asleep, falls 3 floors. Luke says he was dead. Luke's an eyewitness here. He says a few verses earlier, we were all at Troas, right? So this is Luke talking. He was dead. That's history. Paul says he's alive and raises him up to life. Comforts everyone. Then they go back to the food and drink, and then Paul settles into preaching until daybreak. Can you believe it? So he's preached all night, punctuated by a miracle. And he's not let this death interrupt his message. He's just back at the pulpit now. Which point was I up to? 467. Right, let's start from there, shall we? So the people were comforted, the boy's alive, and it says they broke up at daybreak and they took the boy home. He heard the second half of the message after he'd been raised. So I think what Luke is trying to do here is he's working in the miracle. It really happened. Paul really did all this stuff, by the way. But he's emphasizing the fact that Paul's ministry was a speaking ministry, a ministry of the word of God. And he raised him somehow and keeps on preaching. Can you see where this is going? Hope you can. So that's the first, like, third of this chapter, up to verse 16, I think, of Acts 20. So at the end of this, they sail on back towards Ephesus from a port just south called Miletus. He summons the elders, right? So he hasn't got time. He wants to get back to Jerusalem to go house to house again. So he just sends that word, all the elders come to me, please. Got something to say. And they all come. It's a bit of a distance, 100 or so kilometres, probably by horse, I don't know. But they all come and assemble and Paul speaks. And what Paul says is the rest of Acts chapter 20. It's about two-thirds of the chapter. I learned from Stephen's sermon last night that it is the longest recorded speech to a group of Christians in Acts. So, pretty big deal, end note speech from Paul. So I've got two observations to make of this. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. It is a little bit repetitive, and that's part of its strength. And I don't want to preach until midnight. So let me just make these two observations about Paul and his speech. Now remember that he's holding up his own life as like a performance evaluation and a self-expression as a model to be followed by these Ephesian elders who are going to take over running the church and preaching the gospel when he's gone. The first observation is this, the humility of the man, the humility. Man, if I could cast out demons with my hanky, I'd be so rich. I'd be so famous. I'd be on TV. But he's just not really into that. No big noting, no mansion, no private jet from the book sales. No need of anybody's silver, is how he puts it. But, to use his own words, working hard for his sustenance with his own hands. Okay? He's not let it go to his head. He's staying on song with the message and he's not monetizing his abilities. So contrast this with what you've heard in the last few weeks about the Ephesian peddlers of superstitions and spells and demonology and things like that, who were like commoditizing religion to profit by it for their own benefit. Contrast Paul. I just work. I just preach. My life means nothing. Just want to finish doing what God wants me to do. Those are his words. Contrast that with the Ephesian peddlers. Contrast that with Simon Magus, who in chapter 8, I think, tried to buy Peter's ability to cast out demons and do miracles for profit, to use as an investment. Contrast this with the ghostbusters of Stefan's sermon last week, who were like, didn't even know Jesus or Paul, but were trying to run a demon business by referring to them. And that didn't end well for them. I think they were running away from demons naked at the end of it. So Ephesus is full of Jews and other people who are practitioners of religion, monetizing it for their own benefit. And Paul is, you guys saw me, right? I was not like that. His humility is amazing considering what he was capable of. He's not doing it for the money. He works. By this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, he says right at the end of this. And he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive, quoting Jesus as pretty much his last word. Brothers, we should help the weak with the proceeds of our hard work, not from our parents' money or the government's money or somebody else's money that we didn't earn. It's our labour. It's our work to help the weak. It should cost us something. And we can't skip our chores just because we're doing Christian stuff. Paul didn't do that. He's like, I ministered to all my people with my hands. It's hard to imagine Paul skipping out on emptying the dishwasher, don't you think? Okay? So hard work to help the weak is beautiful to God. And Paul saw a great value in it and he did it himself. Now, we pay pastors in this church, just as we're instructed to do by Scripture. But let me tell you, they're not doing it for the money. It's not a very lucrative business. They're doing it because they love you and they shed tears for you. They care about you. So this idea of like monetizing religion is just far from Paul's mind. And he holds that up as an example to the Ephesian leaders to follow. And these are not apostles. These are just people who are going to take over the leadership of the church. And that's the model. Hard work, love, and plenty of other stuff. Let's get to it. Not mentioned here, but in 2 Corinthians, is a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what it was, which kept Paul humble, but even that didn't stop him working for his living and blessing other people with it. He's so humble. In this context, he also mentions Jewish opponents, which is interesting because in Ephesus, the narrative doesn't mention them very much. They rarely figure. There are Jews plotting against him in verse 3, but they're in Greece. Back in chapter 9, there were some involved in the uproar, but they never get to say anything. They're sidelined. They don't do much. There were the Ghostbusters from last week in chapter 19, but it's probably not them. They've removed themselves from the relevance equation by running naked from a demon. It's probably not them. They're probably not proper Jews. Who are these Jews that Paul is so concerned about? Well, basically, everywhere Paul went, he went into the synagogue first and reasoned with them, if they had one. Some believed. Some became Christians. Some became co-missionaries of his. But most were hardened. And this made Paul cry. I can't see anywhere else in Scripture where Paul cries other than in a context of a gospel. He was a Jew himself, and he cried when his own people did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah when he knew he was. So that hurt him. But these tears and humility are what authenticate Paul. It's easy to see that Paul was invested in the kingdom of God for no earthly gain. It's solely out of love that Paul is shedding these tears. So the love, the humility, genuine servants of the gospel have that. That's the first thing I wanted to observe about this final parting speech by Paul. The second thing is just to go back to the beginning of the chapter with the way Luke expresses this in the narrative. Paul uses his life, and Luke records this life, as a model of word ministry. Word ministry. It's no use just being a good Christian. You've got to say why you are a good Christian. It's no use living out a life of the gospel to attract people to the Christian faith if you don't tell them what the Christian faith is. So that's for us. So his life, as we saw in the incident in Troas, is one about preaching, 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 teaching. This is mainly to leaders I'm speaking now, but it's also to all of us. Paul didn't say to those guys, you know, since the day I showed up in Asia, I never stopped rolling out my bag of magic tricks and doing healings and things like that so that everyone would think my God was the biggest. He just didn't do that. In fact, I want you to note this. This is true. Paul does not mention the miracles at all in his final speech to the elders at Ephesus. They don't rate a mention. They don't even figure in what he wants to leave them with as a deposit. He's not offering that as a model. The miracles are not there. But he does say, from the first day I arrived in Asia, I got straight to work preaching and teaching and persuading people. That's what Paul's mission was. In 2 Corinthians, Paul actually denies being a superior orator. He says, I'm weak and trembly at the knees. But he says, I have a superior gospel. So when Paul was there preaching, he didn't impress people with his charisma or with his personal power, anything like that. The only thing that impressed them was the message of Christ that he was preaching. That's a great comfort to me right now, by the way. So Paul saw his work. He holds up his work to the leaders, saying, leaders, the job is preaching and proclaiming this message in public and in private, in houses and in halls. in synagogues and in squares, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, same gospel. They get the same gospel. And words used in the Bible for this task are, amongst others, declaring, warning, reasoning, persuading, and explaining. It's a wordsmith task. His task is not tricking people with sorcery. He's leading people to a change of will, a change of heart, a change of mind through the Word of God. Now, in his epistles, Paul is very reasonable, intellectual, logical, and rational. He's not just always sensational. Now, brothers, that doesn't mean we all have to be Mr. Spock and be so rational, although it would be very handy to silence our critics by pinching them in the neck. But we are not merely emotivists or sensationalists in our approach. We're just not trying to create an environment that people like to appeal to their senses. We're trying to get a message across to people. It's the message, not the method, that matters. We don't choose style over substance, and we don't see the sensational as a substitute for the rational. The model for Paul is that the message of Christ has to be laid out for everyone, even children. And the leaders are getting this message. And the substance of that message is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and King. That means for us, it's not a gospel of power and success or happiness or health, but of repentance and faith. Two actions that invoke the idea of powerlessness. That's the task. So in conclusion, what does it mean, finishing well? I've got three things to say on this. First, it means behaving well. That's very important, humbly blessing others. Secondly, it means believing well until the end. That's imperative. You have to believe the right thing. Thirdly, it means bequeathing well. And that's imperishable if you do it right. So others will carry on with this message after you're gone. It's leaving in place a community of faith the way we found it, nourished by the gospel and blessed by each other. And it'll include passing on the baton. That gospel is our inheritance. But there is a warning for us to heed. Savage wolves will come. And they'll be men from their own number, says Paul to the Ephesians and thus to us. They'll be Christians, supposedly. They'll preach something different. They'll promise whatever people crave to win them over. They'll rewrite the gospel and pretend that's the one in the Bible. Or that it's new. Or that it's better, more relevant, or more modern, or some way more desirable or saleable or have more effect. But it's a false gospel. And we can't let it stand. They'll claim authority not rightfully theirs, and they'll lead people away from the real Jesus, which means death and destruction. We must not let that happen. Of course, Paul is laying out for his successors has thankfully been enshrined in Scripture, in the Bible. If we humbly stick to that, we should be safe. No innovations or augmentations can help. That's my final observation in this Sermon on the Matter. But I've decided to outsource my final words to the great hymnist Samuel J. Stone, who wrote the following words at Oxford in 1866, and then I'll be done. These are those words. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her character, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song.